This is always a little bit of a peculiar situation when I'm preaching here. The situation that brought this into being was Bill going on vacation, so I agreed to do a sermon. In thinking about what text to preach, I thought maybe if I preached on Psalm 127, this would be a way I could request Psalm 127 without announcing that we're expecting. We're not. I know you're surprised, but we're not. If you would open to me, Psalm 127. Tonight I want to share some things with God's Word to you from Psalm 127 and 128, which are companion psalms. And I think we'll see just how close companions they are as we go through this tonight. Psalm 127, I'll be reading from the New King James Version, so it's slightly different than the Pew Bible, but it's close enough. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them, and they shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. And then Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine in the heart of your house, and your children like olive plants all about your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good in Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be on Israel. Join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would simply open your word to us and that you would use it in this time that we have together to make us more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray these things. Amen. First thing I thought I would do, I shouldn't do this. Abby was wanting a drink of water. She's going to be jealous. The first thing I'd like to do is give you a note of explanation about the title. The title of the sermon is a little bit maybe waggish. The question of children in church is actually a broad and pressing one. I think there's many, many different strands of thought if you wander around the country and ask people about this. And it was especially brought to my mind quite a while back. We were worshiping with a congregation, and the people we respect fairly well in this congregation, but they have the practice of shipping out kids under 6 or 7 years old off to children's church, and this is very common sort of practice. What was particularly jarring, though, was as we were, sending them out of it, we were singing a song about how great it was to be, in the Lord's house as we, ship our kids out of it. And that sort of struck me as just very, very wrong. But the more I thought about it, I think maybe we're not so clear why we think it's wrong. And so the sermon title is, Children in Church, What Are You Thinking? Right? So that would be, why are we doing this to each other as we struggle trying to get our kids to sit still and, they're always messing around and they're dropping things and things like that. You might have that reaction. Another way you could read the title would be something like, Children in Church, What Are You Thinking? Meaning, what are you thinking? Do we really think about it very much? And I have to say, a lot of times when we march our kids off, shove them in the van and get all over here, I have to confess that I often am not thinking very clearly about it, and so I thought it would be worth talking about a little bit more. Which raises maybe another reading of the title, which would be, Children in Church, What Are You Thinking? And the answer to that is, let's start thinking about it. Okay. I couldn't think of a better place to start than Psalm 127 and 128. It's the kind of psalm where immediately if you think of children, and we make the joke about if you're expecting, you say Psalm 127, everybody kind of knows before you even say it. For a while there as a congregation, we were singing 127 quite a lot in this context. However, when you read it, there's actually much, much more to it than you might first think. So let me work through it just a little bit with you. Children, if you guys want to be drawing something, here's a couple things to draw. The first thing to draw is simply draw a picture, draw a line in the middle page. And on one side of the line, write a picture of yourself and what you do in church. So it's you doing stuff in church. That's the easy one. The second thing, Bob's laughing, the second thing is a little bit harder. And what you should draw is what it is you think you'll be doing 10 years from now because of what you're doing in church. Okay, let's look at the text a little bit. Now, as I said before, these two psalms are very, very closely related to each other, and you can see this in many, many different ways. It's not just the fact that they deal about similar topics, but structurally, they're very, very, very similar. And what I will be doing most of our time together is just simply walking us through the structure and thinking about what it is that this structure tells us about what the psalmist is telling us. In Psalm 127, you see two parts. The first part consists of eight lines, so it's four couplets of two. And then there's another set, there's a break, and in my particular version of the Bible, they actually give a break there, but it's just before verse 3. And in the second section, there's actually seven lines. So there's three couplets plus a stray, and you'll recognize this Hebrew thing about seven being the number of perfection, so there's sort of a completion that's involved in it. So a group of eight lines and a group of seven lines. Now, if we look through verses 1 and 2, looking at the first block, it starts off, actually, if you read it, and I've never noticed this before until I was looking at it earlier this week, if you read it, it's actually echoing things that you find in the book of Ecclesiastes. And one way that you can really get a hold of this is just count how many times the word vain is used, as in vanity, of vanities, as says the preacher, always vanity. And there it is. It's talking about vanity. And if you look at it, well, what is it that's vain in here? Well, one thing he mentions, as does the writer of Ecclesiastes, labor, working like a dog, what you do every day. We're approaching exams, you guys, the students, right? Labor. Second thing is watching, or trying to secure all the stuff that you've sweat for. Right, the insurance and worrying about the future and getting everything in line so you don't lose it and making sure that you got a good handle on the future. That's also vain. Verse 2 talks about getting up early and staying up late. I won't talk about the students right now. But you can see the picture. Right, that this is picturing. These are the people that are slaving away, trying to make a go of things, trying to be successful at things, and making sure that once you have stuff, you've got a good handle on it, and you're not going to lose it. And in verse 2, it really culminates, I think, with this little phrase, bread of sorrows. So you're slogging away all day long, and all you get from it is a little bit of bread and a lot of sorrow. And you see also later on in the psalm, the picture it deals with, this is in the second section, it talks about meeting with your enemies in the gate, right? So this is another part of this picture that we're getting with this psalm, is not only working like crazy and worrying about losing in the future, you're also constantly struggling with your enemies and your neighbors who are constantly trying to steal everything that you have, or that are trying to take over and possibly kill you. You see, it's a very, very grim kind of picture that the psalm is in the background of this psalm. And curiously, then he ends up at the end of the first section with sleep. It's one of my favorite verses, actually, where all this slogging and digging and toiling and working, and then he ends up finally, well, God gives the gift of sleep. And there's your picture. Now, many of you are sort of looking at me skeptically and says, hold it, that's not really what the psalm looks like, because the psalm is saying, unless the Lord builds a house, right, then the labor is vain. Unless the Lord watches the city, then it's vain. You're trying to get up early and go to bed late, or the Lord gives sleep. And you see what's happening is it's making an explicit comparison, very much like Ecclesiastes does, between life with and without God. If God's not in it, it's simply vanity and worthless toil. Okay, so that's the first part. One of the things that you'll note about this psalm is that for those of you guys who don't have children and don't expect them very soon, i.e. you're not married, for instance, what this clearly should show you is that the psalm is not just for parents, right? It's for everyone, because we are all subject to this situation, this toil that the psalm is talking of. That's the first section. Now you move on to the second section. The second part, there's a sudden shift, and the shift is marked with a word. And the word is, behold, take a look at this. Right? And then he says, children. Like, where'd that come from? No, children. All of a sudden it comes out of the sky. And basically, through the rest of the psalm, he talks about, these are good things, right? And we are very familiar with this. There's one particular analogy I think that is very striking. I see it used in a lot of Christian circles. And that is the idea of a child as an arrow. And so you can see a lot out there, people expounding on this particular verse. The children are like arrows. One of the things people will typically say is, well, you don't really want to have one in your quiver. You know, you don't want to be like that poor guy staring the dragon down with the one last arrow, right? What you really would like to have is a bunch of them in there. So I've seen that argument. I've also seen other things. Since kids are like arrows, they should be straight and sharp, right? And so, in fact, in English, we have this little thing, well, that guy's a straight arrow. Well, why would he be a straight arrow? Well, because arrows are supposed to be straight or they're worthless, right? So we see this. This has worked into our culture quite a bit. And so this section of the psalm is talks a lot about, you know, kids are good things and we should have them, okay? Now, if you get that, that's good. That's good so far. But I don't think you have the full picture, the full impact of what this psalm is saying until you see the relationship between the first section, the part about toiling and watching, and the second section, where all of a sudden we're talking about children. I have to think about this. So what do those two have to do with each other? Right? I mean, your first reaction, I think, like if you've had a bad day with your kids, is that, yeah, you know, labor and toil is all in vain, and that makes me think about children, and so they're connected. Right? But that's not exactly what the psalm is not saying. Right? What the psalmist is, in fact, saying is summarized in two words, and the words are, number one, heritage, that's in verse 3, and number two, reward. Okay, and to understand the import of this, what you have to see is that the first section and the second section are almost exactly parallel to each other. If you read through the first section, you see vain, and you see vain, and you see sorrows. And if you go through the second section, you see heritage, you see reward, and you see happy. You see it? What's going on here? It's contrasting the two. And specifically, verse 3 is a positive answer to what you see in verses 1 and 2. Okay, so labor without the Lord is vain. But with the Lord, it isn't. And in fact, verse 3 says, God pays well. The term used for the fruit of the womb, meaning reward, or in other translations, it's translated a variety of ways, but the basic idea is wages. This is payment. Right? So in the first verses, you see vain labor where you're slogging away and not getting anything out of it. And then the second section, you see, well, hold it. The Lord does pay. And He pays well. And He pays in the currency of children. Wow. Another parallel, you can see that in the first part, we can see that it's vain to watch and cling to what you have, so the issue of security and keeping out the enemies. And when you get to the second section, it talks about children being an inheritance. And what do you know about an inheritance? An inheritance is something that is substantial, and you will find it in the future. It's there, and it's secure. You see, what's happening is the second part is, in fact, an answer to the first part. Now, And then, of course, by the way, that issue of security is spelled out later on, right? Because it's nice to have bunches of kids with you when you're contending in the gate. You don't want to be out there by yourself. But if that's all you get out of it, you're really, really missing the main point. Because you remember in the first part, this psalm is not about no children versus lots of children. That's not what the first section is about. What the first section is clearly telling us about is our labor and God's gift. You see that? That's what this psalm is about. It's about our working and our striving versus God's giving. Right? Now, where else do we see this theme picked up in Scripture? I've seen it various places, but one place that really forcefully hit me was in Romans 6, a verse which I want to read for you real quickly. Without going into all the background, you guys, many of you will know this verse. It's 6, verse 23. I'll give you a little background then. Let me read. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free with regard to righteousness. What fruit? No, fruit is in Psalm 127 too. What fruit did you get in the things in which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end of everlasting life. For, says verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I can see you're sort of confused. Like, what's all that got? How does all this fit together? What do kids have to do with this Romans passage that we all memorized, right? This is part of the gospel message, right? That, you know, we have sin over here, and we're freed from sin, and then we get life because of the atonement, right? But if you see the parallel, what's going on in Psalm 127 is we're not just getting life in ourselves, we're also getting life in others. You see? It's not just about kids, some random thing to protect our retirement fund. It's about children as a token of God's blessing. And it's about God giving life and we seeing it and having it among us. Now, there's a few implications I want to spin out with this. If you see this, there's a couple points I want you to draw. Now, all of you are aware, of course, that we like kids in this congregation, things like that. But what this passage pushes way beyond that is, number one, biological children are not the crux of what's going on here. It's not a matter of having biological children. That's not what this passage is about. What this passage is about is spiritual children. Children of the Lord. And the way that you see that is, in the Romans passage, for instance, it's the life is in Jesus Christ, not in our bodies. And in fact, the Romans passage spells this out in gruesome detail, how there's two lives. There's life in the physical, life in the flesh, which leads to death, and then there's life in the spirit, which leads to eternal life. And that's why a second point is this passage, and when it talks about children, is more than just about parents. It's also about anyone, all Christians, who want to see and recognize God's blessing in their life. You see, because what we're talking about is spiritual children, we can see that not only are these little boppers running around the congregation a blessing and a heritage of the Lord, so are all who come in to know the Lord through the ministry of our congregation. See, so one and alike, if you're parents, if you're not a parent, I don't really care. This passage is talking about you. It's talking about how you see your life in Christ. And does it look to spiritual children as the reward, as the wages of your work? Or are you just laboring for things that are going to go? can be in vain. Okay, so that's Psalm 127. How are we doing? Pretty good. Let's move on to Psalm 128. Now, the first thing I need to do is to justify that I'm not just randomly wandering on to the next text, but that they actually are sort of related to each other. The first thing you will see if you go through Psalm 128 is it has exactly the same structure as Psalm 127. It has 8 lines. It has the word behold. Where is it? It's on verse 4. And then you have 7 lines. See that? It's exactly the same structure. And so there's a first section. Now, my Bible breaks it up differently, but clearly the text follows this pattern. So there's a first section, which we're going to talk about, and then a second section. Now, more than just having the same structure, because lots of things have the same structure, right? That doesn't really tell you anything. If you line the two psalms up, you will again see lots of common parallels going from the beginning of Psalm 127 to the beginning of Psalm 128. So again, in Psalm 127, we talked about vanity and in vain, right? And at the beginning of Psalm 128, what do you see? What's the first word? Blessed. So you got vanity and blessed. In Psalm 127, you have laboring late, getting up early and working late. In Psalm 128, it talks about eating the work of your hands. It talks about payment. Psalm 127 uses the phrase bread of sorrows. Psalm 128, I like the second line of verse 2, it basically in the Hebrews reads, happy, well. Right? I mean, it really is that direct. On one hand, you have the bread of sorrows. On the other hand, you have happiness and wellness. And you can see, in fact, if you scan through the whole psalm and the general picture, now we think of Psalm 127 as being happy because we connect it to, you know, announcing pregnancies and things like that. In the context of Psalm 128, it's actually not very happy compared to 128. Because Psalm 128 is about fighting in the gate and your enemies, right? Children are good to help you when you're in trouble. Whereas Psalm 128 is about things like blessedness and a home that's at peace. So you see what's going on is, again, you have another contrast going on here. You have a backdrop of a life that's spent in toil and labor where the Lord gives His wages and His reward in that life of labor. Whereas in Psalm 128, what you see is a blessedness of a stable home. And in the end, as we'll see, you see a future looking to a time where there isn't labor and fighting. And the parents in the audience, ain't that sound great? No fighting. Yeah. Right? But you see the contrast. So just like Psalm 127 had a section that set up the second section, it sets up a question and it gives the answer, so Psalm 127 also sets up the beginning of Psalm 128. And so A, we state the problem, or we state the background. What is it like to be without the Lord? Psalm 127 says, on the other hand, with the Lord, there's productivity, there's fruit, and there's spiritual life flowing to those beyond us. In Psalm 128, what you see there is blessedness. Right? What will happen with the Lord's blessing? Now, when we look at Psalm 128, back to the question of children and the like, what is it about? Well, you're going to see again the centrality of children in this picture as well. Right? And you see it particularly in verse 3. It also talks about your wife shall be like a fruitful vine. That would be another sermon. If Bill wants to take another week off, we probably would have gotten that one. But I want to focus on the second phrase, which is, your children will be like olive plants around your table. I don't know if you guys have ever noticed this, but that's a very weird thing. I'm always reminded of Sean Marsden every time I see this. Maybe Rich, you can probably guess why. We had a group that sang at Sean's wedding up in Wisconsin, and Andy McCracken was talking with him about, well, what do you sing at a wedding? Answer. Right? Psalm 128, right? That's what you sing at a wedding. So you announce births with 127, and you do weddings with 128. That's just the way it works. But Sean and Kristen didn't think that would float. And the reason was because he thought the entire congregation would look like we had horns growing out of our ears when they heard us singing about olive plants around the table and that sort of thing. It's a very peculiar thing, really. Now, what is going on here? How many of you have olive plants around your table? Are they like them things? Hopefully not like that, right? I mean, but are we talking about like decoration we put around our table? I mean, what is that? Now, without going into a whole lot of it, it definitely was not as weird to the Hebrews as it would be for us. First of all, they have olive plants. We typically don't. There's a bunch of things we can talk about with respect to olive plants. They aren't just sort of weeds in the Mediterranean area around there. Olive plants were, in fact, again, a source of serious wealth, right? Because, first of all, they're plants that take a long, long time to grow. Once they're growing, they grow for a very, very, very long time. They continue to grow. In fact, you can go to the Middle East, you'll find these old olive trees, which are there like in the Mount of Olives. There are in fact trees that were there when Christ was in the garden, right? They were actually growing at that time. So they're symbols of extended vitality. But the other thing is, in terms of the wealth that they put out, there's so many things that you can do with olive oils and olives. They're not just something to eat, but they also were used for all kinds of other things, including lighting your house, medicinal purposes, keeping your skin shiny, all kinds of different things. They were just really, really good things to have around. And so you see, one of the things that perhaps we miss is, in this picture, is that, again, children are this blessing, this gift of God, and that's clear in this image as well. Perhaps another thing we also miss is they're also a symbol of sort of permanence, this long-term stability that, again, we also saw in the previous one. It's good to have children because they afford security. And in the context of the Lord's gift, we're talking about eternal, right? Life that continues beyond just the present. But there's another thing that really struck me in reading this passage, and it also points us to, believe it or not, a prophet in the Old Testament whose name was Zechariah, and I think Rich did this series on this. Zechariah 4 has a very peculiar thing. Zechariah has this really strange vision. For those of you who weren't there or suppressed it or can't remember it, let me read real briefly this vision that Zechariah had. And it's in Zechariah 4, beginning at verse 1. Zechariah, as many of you probably know, is one of those odd things where there are these funny visions and things like that. And one of them that he had is like this. Now the angel who came and talked with me came back and waked me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep, and he said to me, "What do you see?" So he wakes up and has a vision. So I said, "I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps." Okay, so he sees a lamp. "And two olive trees," he says, "are by it, one on the right and one on its left." And so I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And then the angel goes on and tells him about what the vision means. And later on in the chapter, he finally gets to the point, like, what are these olive trees doing in my vision? And he says, in the typical circuitous style that you see, "When I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and its left?' And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which are the golden oil drains?' And the angel answered me and said, 'Don't you know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' And he said, 'These are my two anointed ones, my two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" And as we, I don't want to go into an extended exposition of what's going on, but if you understand the context of this prophecy, what the vision is about are the two leaders, the priest and the king, at the time of the restoration. And these two are pictured in this vision as olive trees that are planted to give light to that situation. So the picture is these two olive plants that, in fact, just like, you know, maybe maple trees that are spitting out syrup constantly, these things are constantly providing a flow of oil that goes into this lamp. Now, what do we want to get from this? Here's the connection that I think that we should see, in addition to all, everything else that you've seen so far. And that is, what is it that makes these two olive trees special? What is it that makes them special? They're just two men. And somehow or other, these two guys are supposed to supply an infinite supply of oil to shed light on the world. What, are you kidding me? I mean, these are just two men. Right? What is it that makes them so special? And the answer is, to go back and read verse 14 again, he said, these are the two anointed ones, literally messiahs, as it were, who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. The answer to what makes them so special is the Spirit of God that's in them. And that's the flow that comes out of them. Now, maybe I'm just stretching it just a little bit too much, but I believe that that is in fact in this passage in Psalm 128. And that the little olive plants that we think of as decorations around the table, you know, sort of like Christmas decorations or something like that, that's not what this passage is suggesting. What this passage is suggesting is that the children around the table are pipelines for God's Spirit. And the reason why we can look at them and say, you know, this really is a blessing of the Lord, because there's no guarantee, if you look at children, that they're going to be a blessing. There are many children who grew up and were not blessings. We all know that. The only guarantee is the Spirit of God that takes Christ's work, His provision of eternal life that we rejoice in Psalm 127, and makes it real and applies it to their lives and secures it. So you see the picture, if you put these two psalms next to each other, Psalm 127 describes the situation in our life where we work and we strive and we're up against the wall, and God provides light in the midst of our struggles. Then we go to Psalm 128, and Psalm 28 depicts the situation of God's blessing through those struggles on into the future. On into the future. And you can see here, to go back to the original question that we were talking about, so what does this have to do with children? You see, children, spiritual children, are at the heart of it. They're at the heart of what happens here as we work day by day. And they're at the heart of what we see the future being like as we project out into where all this is going. So, to finish up the exposition of the text, and then I want to make a couple of points beyond what we've talked about so far. So the psalm goes, Psalm 128 has the first section, it's got eight lines, and then a behold, take a look at this, verse 4 says, behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Shall the man be blessed. You see, it's future pointing. If you fear the Lord and walk in His ways and trust Him, that's where we're going. Okay? And then beyond that, it goes on and it gives this this benediction or this pronouncement, which is in verses 5 and 6. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. And yes, may you see your children's children and peace. on Israel. A couple points we could hammer home in this last section. Verse 5, the Lord bless you, where? Out of Zion? Not at home in front of the Super Bowl, right? The Lord bless you out of His city, out of His work and what He's doing, not what you're doing. And the second part, may you see what? Jerusalem's good, right? God's righteousness. Not your own prosperity. Right? God's righteousness. And then it's encapsulated in all the days of your life, and children, your children. After children. Okay, a couple of points to wrap up with. First thing to see is that children, spiritual children, so they would be little boppers running around, but also your co-workers at whatever age, right? They're a central part of these promises of God. Right? If you are living by God's promises, then you should care about children. They're crucial to it. And in these Psalms, they are the core, the crux, especially in Psalm 127, of what the psalmist is telling about what God's about. And then the second point, however, is we can flip that around and say, look, not only are children central to God's promises are also central to how you think about children. Right? Because they're His blessing, not our property. Right? And the way that we know this is even God gave up His own Son for this picture of this new Jerusalem that's filled with these spiritual children. Okay. So I guess I would leave you with that. Just stepping through those last lines of the psalm again. Because they're very challenging. There's something actually to take with us as we go away. It says, the Lord bless you out of Zion. That's out of Zion, not in your own little world. Right? May you see Jerusalem's good. The righteousness of God, not your own righteousness, not your own prosperity. And if we look back to Psalm 27, we could say other things like, may you not be ashamed as you contend with enemies in the gate, as Rich talked about this morning. Right? And in the long term, may you see God's peace. So, that is why I'm kind of glad to see the kids here in worship with us. Let us pray to our Lord. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace that you have shown to us in incorporating us into this new world that you are building, this new city, the city of Jerusalem. And we also take a moment to thank you for the spiritual children of this congregation, many of whom are just sitting here and have been here for 30, 40 years. And we also want to thank you for the grace that you have shown in giving us these young ones. Lord, it is a great blessing just to see them, but even more, Lord, to anticipate your work in their lives. And even more, Lord, we pray that you would be using us as a congregation for seeing your kingdom expand, for seeing others join this throng. Lord, we do pray all these things not in our own strength, and certainly not because we're great archers with those arrows that you've given us or anything silly like that. But Lord, we pray these things because your Spirit is at work, and we see that all of this is secure in your will and in your gracious unbreakable love for us. These things we ask and pray that you would cause your word to be living richly in our lives as we go from this place. So that Jesus' name would be glorified and honored in us. And in his name, we pray these things. Amen.